Hey, it's Ryan Reynolds, and I'm here with Keith, co-star of my upcoming film, If, only in theaters May 17th. Do you want to tell people the big news? All right, I'll do. Sign up now and you'll get unlimited for $15 a month and 6 months of Paramount Plus Essential Plan on us.
MintMobile.com/switch.
Upfront payment of $45 equivalent to $15 per month. Unlimited over 40 gigabytes per month. Face lower speeds. Videos at 480p. Active Mint customers by 531.24 get 6 months of Paramount Plus Essential Plan. Auto renews after 6 months. Offer ends May 31st, 2024. Separate Paramount Plus registration required. Terms and conditions apply if rated PG.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/achieve today.
Welcome back to A Matter of Truth. My name is Anthony. We are on episode 32, and I'm excited to tackle this particular topic, and I'm joined with Alex, my co-host.
What's happening?
Hey, man.
Hard to believe, man. It's like we've been doing this for like a couple of weeks or something.
Yeah, it really feels that way, but we're 32 episodes in, but come May, we will be hitting the two-year mark of A Matter of Truth.
2 years old, man.
Yeah, it's the once-a-month cadence just kind of doesn't feel like 2 years at all. So, you know.
Keeps the excitement there.
It really does, so it's cool. So, so we're going to talk about a question that we got. And additionally, I thought we could have a discussion about how that question relates to a Christian worldview and what it really means as it applies to reading scripture. You know, we are in a day and an age where, you know, the title Christian can mean whatever an individual chooses it to mean, right? And Christians pick and choose what they're willing or what they want to believe and blatantly disregard God's authority with his word. So,
which is ridiculous.
I mean, it really is. And, you know, to the point of just earlier, right before we got on to record, you have this female, I got air quotes going here, female pastor stating, you know, transfiguration on Sunday and twisting that all around to embrace the trans community. That's
absolute.
Where we are.
Absolute blasphemy.
It really is. It really is.
Not in any little square inch of my notes for tomorrow's sermon have I referenced any person outside of those in the biblical context in a gender kind of persona, if you would. It is solely and 100% strictly based upon exactly what God has revealed to us in scripture and nothing else.
All right. I digress. So we got a question, and the question, and you know, we both have heard it. I know I've heard it, and I'm glad to actually have this particular question because it gave me an opportunity to kind of dig in a little bit more. But here's the question. Was Jonah really swallowed by a ginormous great fish? Any adjective you want to put in there before fish, you know, and I was like, that's a, you know, that is an awesome question. It's, you know, one might look at the question as kind of very childlike, and it is, and that's exactly how we should, you know, be kind of asking these questions and seeking out God's truth in this. So I thought we could talk about that because that does directly tie into, you know, based on the conclusion of that answer, what a Christian worldview looks like. So what should we tackle? Should we tackle, you know, give some background for, I'm sure everybody knows the story, but let's talk a little bit about the prophet Jonah.
Oh, all right. Well, I think to understand Jonah, it's best to kind of go back all the way to Genesis. And I'm going to kind of give a very quick, brief overview of this because I want people to just kind of put this in their mind and allow it to kind of grow and develop over time, not necessarily today's episode, but, you know, over the course of however many weeks and months that you decide to study this further. As we've been digging into scripture, we've been really hammering these last couple of episodes on the hermeneutical application of scripture, reading it properly and understanding it properly.
Yeah.
And one thing I picked up, I got a book from Chad Bird, and he's a scholar in residence at 1517. And so he's Lutheran, but his entire premise is teaching Old Testament. So he's proficient in Hebrew and Greek. And he wrote a book called The Christ Key. And in this book, he surveys all of, or not really all of, but a very kind of quick overview of the Old Testament, pointing to aspects of Jesus who is to come. And he poses a really good question in this. And again, I'm getting to my point of Jonah here in a minute. But he poses this really good question in the opening chapters of the book. And he says, what scripture did the New Testament authors reference when they referred to scripture or it was written? And the question is answered in the framework that as we can see the composition or the compiling of the New Testament books, they were written within relatively the same time frame. So it's not like they could piggyback off of each other.
Right.
Paul, on the other hand, could reference some of his other writings or kind of demonstrate or articulate something a little differently to, say, the church in Galatia versus the church in Rome. Because there's a lot of similarities and overlaps there. But that's Paul's writing. You don't have Paul necessarily referencing, Matthew's text per se. However, you have Paul having the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's articulating the person and nature of Jesus through all of his letters. So when we survey the New Testament, it is written as an essential expansion and explanation to the Old Testament. And if you go through the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, you would be hard-fetched to find many passages that don't reference the Old Testament in some manner. And case being Matthew 12:40 is a text that often gets kind of put into the ability to say that Jonah and the account was truly biblical, because it says, here in verse 40, Jesus says, for just as Jonah was in, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Yeah.
So will the Son of Man. So who is he referencing? He's referencing himself, but he's also giving validity to the fact that Jonah really did do this. This wasn't something that was added as a comical relief story to all of the heartache and troubles that Israel had felt. This isn't a satire story written. This isn't anything. It is, if Jesus is referencing it, it is biblically authentic.
Well, and keep your line of thought. I'm going to interject as we go here. Mm-hmm. And to that point, you have so many scholars, biblical scholars. You see them on Discovery. You see them on CNN who exactly, they reference, come on, this was satire. Mm-hmm. Anybody who thinks that, you know, a giant fish swallowed up a man and a man could live in the belly of a fish, it's, you look like a buffoon. It's complete absurdity. And you have to sit back and you should be very concerned when you're listening to this person who they're saying they're a Christian. And they're basically picking and choosing what they are willing to believe from God, from God's word, and then they're going publicly and putting it out there to question God. Oh, this sounds like Satan in the garden. Did God really say? Did he really mean?
And that's exactly it. And you know, I'm looking at my overview of Jonah here. And one of the challenges is it history or is it parable? And it notes that critical scholars regard the story of Jonah as a fictional lesson, chiefly because of the miraculous provision of the quote unquote fish by which God rescued Jonah. However, every single aspect of the story conforms to the historical setting. When Jesus cited the story in Matthew 12, 39 through 42, he did not treat it as a parable, but as history. And so it is a historical book. It is broken down into a few aspects. And I would venture to say the mystery can be found in the fish. But that's not the premise to the whole story.
Oh yeah. Yeah. That's just one piece of this, of the story. And before you move on, you hit on something because you mentioned miraculous and I want, before we move on, I want to talk to something that's very critical in unpacking Jonah. And I know there's a lot of different, I think you have to look at all the context. You mentioned that too. There's the canonical, historical, and the literary context as a whole, because they all overlap with each other. But the one thing I want to point out is, with respect to the Christian worldview, we as Christians who are biblically rooted Christians, we presuppose the miraculous. Period. Okay, and that's why I say with the Christian worldview, it's not just a title we should throw around. I would encourage everybody to really think about that when they say, well, the Christian worldview, and you know, I look at things from a Christian worldview. Christian worldview means what God says God means and God did. You as a finite individual, a sinful, fallen individual, we're in no position to question God and what is clearly laid out, as you said. In a number one, Jonah is in the third person, and it's laid out historic in the historical context, I guess, if you will, right?
Yep.
So I wanted to just kind of point that out because, you know, the first cause, God, who just, he created everything, okay? And he is completely capable, and this is the Christian worldview, of supernaturally coming into the universe as he did with Jesus, and that he created this universe and doing whatever his will is. And I'll just say this, and I said this before, and then I'm going to turn it back over to you. From the Christian worldview standpoint, if we're saying God sent his only son to the cross to die, to conquer death, he was in the grave and beat death, risen in 3 days. God can handle a big fish swallowing up a man. That is not a far-fetched story. I mean,
right.
At all. So
right.
I digress.
No, I think you nailed it perfectly, because there's such a deeper meaning to the story of Jonah than what you know people like to read into. And it, just as you had said, people focus so heavily on the fish, and they try to dismantle the story based upon the fish. Well, who cares if it was a fish? You know, some theologians say it was a whale. Who cares? There's stuff in the ocean that we will still yet to discover.
Dude, and you are not even kidding. I mean, with technology today, have you seen some of the things they've uncovered?
It is unreal.
Just look at the size of some of these, like the tuna fish. I mean,
huge. Gropers.
Yep.
Yeah. Just massive fish.
And when you start studying Jonah, you know, I think I read one commentary. It's absurd. Yeah. You know, they have, you know, these whales have a stomach, you know, a stomach made up strictly of muscle, other of gas, and then another stomach made of something else. And they were basically saying a human would suffocate in the one stomach. But again, supernaturally, the miraculous, and that is the Christian worldview, defeats all of that. And that's why they call it a miracle. You cannot explain it.
Yep. And I think that's what's really lost in this story, is that people focus again so heavily on that the element of the fish, but they lose sight of the purpose to the story of Jonah. What was Jonah told to do? He was told to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And only because God is giving the Ninevites this opportunity to repent.
Right. You know, it's interesting you mentened gospel too. Mm-hmm. You know, because it's the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
Typically we hear the gospel, but the reality of exactly what you said is God commissions one of his prophets to go talk about judgment and mm-hmm. and how displeased God is and repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think it was, you know, it's very, very, when I hear gospel, Old Testament, you're like, huh, but all things point to Jesus, point to the cross.
Yep. And here's another thing to add to the understanding. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria.
Right.
It was a powerful, ruthless nation about 500 miles northeast of Jonah's hometown in Israel. Assyria poses a threat to the entire region, including Israel. And we see that Nineveh's fortified wall was 8 miles in circumference. And guess what? Jonah is called to go and proclaim God's impending judgment. Now,
that's not a tall order or anything, right?
So you have, that's minor. And so you kind of have to think about the story in this context that Jonah is a prophet, and he, you know, just like any prophet, he probably did, you know, what he was raised to do by previous prophets or Pharisees that had come before him, or priests, whatever word you want to give them. And so he, you know, studied scripture, prayed vigorously, but then he's given this command early on in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of an Ammonite, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it." And so within the two verses of chapter 1, Jonah's given this command to go. And so we don't have, you know, a backstory into, you know, what was Jonah doing prior to this. In fact, we only have 4 chapters of his, you know, journey, essentially.
You bring up, I mean, that's an excellent point, but we'd be remiss if we didn't mention, and this goes to the historical, and I'm sure most people know this, but Jonah, you mentioned Jesus, referencing mm-hmm. Jonah. He was also mm-hmm. referenced in 2 Kings 14.
Oh, yes, yes. And it's not to say that he wasn't elsewhere.
Oh, no, I know, yeah.
It's just to say we don't have,
exactly,
you know, a deep historical account. It's like you could, if you were to talk, and this is why he's called a minor prophet, only because he has 4 chapters to his name. Major prophets would be like Ezekiel and Isaiah, and Daniel, even, who have more chapters. That's how they determine, you know, minor from major prophet. And to that, the account that he's just a minor prophet, I think sometimes people play him off as being insignificant, but he plays a definitive role in showing God's call for salvation to come to all people, because mm-hmm. Nineveh was in opposition to Israel. And on top of that, we see at the end of the story that the Ninevites essentially come to repentance, but further in history, they turn their back on God and God brings judgment to them. And so everything kind of has a place. And again, we don't know the people there, but we know that God had called some of those people out. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, that there are various people who were not historically linked to Israel or a descendant of Israel, but they come to repentance and they come to faith via what they've witnessed. And we see that in the New Testament. I mean, I think Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is the best definition to this, that he was a Roman centurion. He was one, essentially a high up command in the Roman army. And he comes and he says, you know, he's worshiping God, the Yahweh, the Old Testament, you know, Jewish God. And God goes to Peter and says, hey, go and to this man and proclaim to him Jesus Christ. And so Peter goes, and Cornelius and his whole household are saved and baptized. And I think that goes to show that, you know, as much as we see Jesus often say first to the Jew that he came to serve and then to the Gentile, Paul says it all throughout his letters. We see it here in Acts. We see even from really Acts chapter 9, 10 or so and on, the call is not to the nation of Israel anymore, but it's to the whole world. And Paul commissions on and goes out to the whole world.
You laying that out, what came to mind was you talked about all of these other prophets, and we talked a little bit about how they were commissioned by God. The interesting thing about Jonah is that, and I didn't really pick this up till I started kind of delving into it after this question came by, is that this particular book focuses on Jonah himself in this journey, okay? Mm-hmm. Where the mm-hmm. other major prophets and minor prophets, I'm sorry, my computer screen blanked out. I was like, oh no. they focused on the message. So this is what makes I feel this book very, very, like you said, how it relates to Jesus, and Jesus came with this message. And I was telling you earlier, you know, the contrast in the comparison with Jesus, 3 days in the grave, Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a beast or great fish. But this is really a story of what this man, this prophet, was commissioned to do by God. And what he mm-hmm. what he chose not to do, when God said to get up and to rise and go to Nineveh, he got up, but mm-hmm. he went the other way. He was like, mm-hmm. I'm not having this.
I'm running away.
Right.
I want no part of this.
Yeah. And there wasn't even an exchange. Like the other prophets and people like Moses would have this conversation with God, saying, you know, I stutter, I cannot do this, or Amos, but man, like Jonah was like, I'm out. Mm-hmm. I'm just leaving.
Yeah. And that's, you know, I think that's a big hit to build upon in the story, that if we just say in its essence that Jonah, you know, got swallowed by a whale and then he went and preached repentance to these people, we're missing the greater context.
Yeah.
And each of the minor prophets played a very intricate role in the development of Israel. And each individual prophet is a type of a greater prophet that is Jesus Christ, who is to come. And so we talked a little bit about it in the pre-show, and we'll get into it a little bit more. But, you know, Jonah has a lot of type in him. There's in his fleeing from Nineveh, you could say, he was a type of Pharisee who withheld repentance, without God's word, from these people. And really, we don't get until chapter 3 when he goes to Nineveh. So we got two chapters of the four that he's fleeing God. Then he's in the belly of the fish, and then he writes this prayer. And now he goes to Nineveh. And in verses 6 to the to 10 is when we start to see the people repent. And this is what the text says. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, mm-hmm. and sat in ashes. And there's a lot of imagery being used in this, just this single verse, in fact. And I'm going to see if I can't get my notes to give me some deeper. Yeah, even the king vacated the honor of his throne and joined his people in expressions of repentance. That's the sackcloth and ashes. And in fact, it's something in some denominations that are going to participate in this coming Wednesday's Ash Wednesday, because it's the turning to our understanding that as God spoke to Adam, we will return to dust.
Right.
And so this is a huge understanding to the text when we look at verse 6 and see that the king has, you know, removed himself from his throne, covers himself with sackcloth and ash, and realizes that he is no better than any other person because he is soon to die and his body will turn to dust. And so he issues a proclamation that's published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out to Almighty God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And I also would like to preference this text and say that this isn't God changing his mind. This right. is a, you know, the problem with the English language is we can't convey the complete understanding of the Hebrew text without having to kind of sometimes mince the words a little bit. And so, you know, God relenting or turning away, you know, not doing what he promised to do, it has nothing to do with God changing his mind. It is just a simple way to explain that God had said he was going to do something, and then in his omniscient power chooses to do something else.
Well, in the first chapter, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. Mm-hmm. So in this first part of it, and I don't have this whole I don't have the whole book memorized, but I'd have to go through it here. But he's not saying go down and say I'm going to strike you all dead. Let's see, does it? Help me out here.
I don't think it does, but if we go back to chapter 3, it says Jonah began to go into the city, go on a day's journey, called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So overthrown can be a lot of different things.
Yeah.
It could just be, you know, a neighboring nation coming in and taking siege to Nineveh, and or it could be a throwback to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God brings down fire and hailstone.
Right.
So, I mean, there's a lot of different things to, try to unpack, but it's just, there's not a lot of clarity to every person being destroyed.
I mean, how we read it, you know, with respect to God changing his mind, the thing about it is we don't know God's mind. So in God's mind, he already knows the outcome, and he might say, go do this to accomplish what it is in his plans he needs to accomplish. And at the end of it, you know, he saved some from Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. He saved a handful.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
He didn't destroy. And did he change his mind? No, he didn't change his mind. He always knew the outcome. And that's where it gets into like, oh, mind blown type of, trying to understand God's mind and how it works, because he's omniscient. He knows all, omnipresent. Uh-huh. So anyway, again, I digress. were you going to move into chapter 4?
Chapter 4 is not very long. It's 11 verses. I'm going to read these really quick because I find it to be quite more or less post-humorous. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Well, if we go back to chapter 3, we see what has displeased Jonah.
Right.
That the whole town repents and turns to God. Jonah's mad. And I think it's kind of comical, and this is about the only time we'll actually look and say that a text can be comical, because Jonah's just angry.
Yeah.
And he prays to the Lord and says, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are great, for a generous God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. A lot of attributes given to God there. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant that made it come up over Jonah, and that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant, and so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. So should I not pity Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that's how it ends.
Yeah.
It abruptly ends.
It does.
With God, you know, asserting to Jonah that, shouldn't I pity these 120,000 people more than you pity a plant that gave you shade for one day?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, and I read one particular, on the closing of the 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from left. I think it was in MacArthur's. I'd have to find it. And let me see here real quick. Bear with me. Because I thought it was a very, very interesting point that he makes about the 120,000. Here it is. God was ready to spare Sodom for 10 righteous. How much more a city that includes 120,000 small children identified as those who cannot discern the right hand from the left hand? And then he references Genesis 18:22-23 with that many 3 or 4 year old children, because if they don't know their left from the right, is it reasonable to expect a total population in excess of 600,000? So it's interesting. I'd have to dig into that a little bit, but in his study, he believes that reference and of not knowing left hand to right could potentially mean 120,000 kids. So it could have been a larger population, actually.
Yeah.
It jumped out at me when I was reading.
No, I think that's really interesting. Here's what my notes say on verse 11. It's phrasing up, should I not pity Nineveh, which is Hebrew for empathetic, yet God's final question is not left unanswered. We do not know if Jonah's attitude towards Nineveh changed. This makes this story a challenge for us. It is a reminder that God has every right to show mercy on whom he wishes. Yeah. We dare not demand that God should favor us and not others.
Right.
Pity is commonly used negatively. In Deuteronomy, the Lord tells Israel repeatedly not to show pity on the Canaanites. And then the do not know their left. This is for you, the expression for extreme degree of spiritual ignorance and the vulnerability of Nineveh's population. So it could mean a couple things.
Yeah.
It could mean the fact that there, you know, could have been young children who just aren't fully knowledgeable. And it could also be people who are spiritually ignorant.
Just ignorant,
And I think anytime we come to a number, especially like the 120,000 persons or the feeding of the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, it pays us to understand that there's probably more than that number being included.
Yeah. You know, the whole thing, and it's funny, you said it ends abruptly. It does. Jonah was upset. He was just mad that that God was demonstrating mercy for these Gentiles, you know, and the kicker of it is earlier in the story, God says, arise, go. And he gets up and does his own thing, gets in a ship. And, you know, think about that. God forgave him, showed mercy. He should have destroyed the prophet because he blatantly, without even conversation, disregarded the commission, the command from God. So,
yep.
You know, yep. there's so much to kind of unpack with Jonah that I, again, we got this question and I'm like, yeah, I know the story.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was telling you earlier in the pre-show, I'm like, man, this is like peeling an onion back. Every part of this is a layer of onion here.
And that's the beauty of the Old Testament, is that there's so much depth that can be found. And there's such uniqueness to each of the stories. And we talked a little bit about it early in the show, and we talked a little bit about it in the pre-show. I want to really hammer it here. That this story, again, falls into the hands of typology, because we've highlighted the fact that in the beginning, he refuses to go. So he's withholding the good news from certain people, which, again, is a very pharmaceutical move on his part. Because if we look into how Israel was constructed, they were selfish in their holdings of the gospel. And I use gospel in the term that salvation can be only found through the Lord. And especially in the Old Testament time, that was faith alone saves. In the New Testament's faith alone saves. But now we have Christ, who that faith is can be actively placed into. So Jonah is a type of a Pharisee. And I find, you know, sometimes we overlook the instance of the fish too much, or we try to write it off. But his time in the fish is a type of the time that Jesus will spend in the grave. And it essentially is cultivating a little bit of Jonah's repentance out of his time in the fish. Chapter 2 is made up of this 7-verse-long prayer that he writes. And I'll just read a couple of verses. It says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves, your bellows passed over me. And it goes on and on. This is very much like a psalm.
I was just going to say that, dude. I was just going to say the psalms are ringing through his prayer. Yeah. I mean, the overlap is amazing. Right. Yeah.
And so we see this repentance in the time. But one thing that we, you know, Jesus didn't repent in the grave. Jesus went in and defeated sin, death, and the devil. And so one thing I'm going to kind of highlight in my sermon tomorrow on the Transfiguration is that in the text, it says Elijah and Moses come to Jesus, and they are talking about his departure. Well, the Greek word and used in that is better probably determined to mean Exodus. And when we see Exodus in the Old Testament, what do we quickly think of? Well, the book of Exodus and the departure of the Israelites from Egypt. Well, this, and Chad Bird, again, I was watching a video on his devotion for Transfiguration Sunday. He says, if we think of Exodus in the manner of God rescuing people, he goes, the death of Christ is an exodus, because in the grave and at the resurrection, God is calling all of the lost children of Adam and Eve to him, and it's through Christ. And I'm like, man, that is so beautiful. Because you see this echoed throughout the Old Testament, that God is actively calling people who do not deserve. The Assyrians did not deserve repentance.
It wasn't, I'm sorry to interrupt, that was not for Jonah to decide that I'm going to withhold God's message,
right?
Because he was jealous, or he did not want that truth to be shared, and for them to share in the mercy and the salvation that God is offering. And you made me think of something. Ezekiel 33:6. Okay, we talk about prophets, and Ezekiel 33:6. It specifically outlines what happens when a prophet withholds God's truth. So, and I'll read a little bit, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And I won't read 7, 8, 9, but people, go read that. So a prophet when God picked his prophets, man, it was the real deal. And you needed those prophets needed to listen.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no escaping what God is going to send those prophets out to do. So again, I go back to the mercy and that God showed on Jonah and bringing him back after he repented. I mean, yeah. The fact that he was still grumbling after he went and preached to the Assyrians, he missed it. It was right in front of his face. The mercy mm-hmm. that God showed him, he was not willing. He did not want anybody else to share in. I just think that's an interesting point to think about.
Yeah, and I mean, we can hammer on this topic for hours. I mean, you and I have had extensive conversations on hermeneutics and application of scripture, and you know, and I've really come to find for most people listening, obviously us keeping our episodes under an hour is probably the most advantageous thing we could do to our listener base. But sometimes these episodes may be two parts or three parts.
I'd like to come back to this because I want to talk about the canonical, the historical, and you know, the literary context of this story, and maybe dig in a little bit to that. And you know, hopefully we can come back to this because, you know, swinging it back around to your point, because I know we want to close out here. And yeah, this episode was we covered it and we didn't cover it sequentially. But I think that's okay, because the overall message from Jonah is not that he got miraculously was, number one, spared by being swallowed by, you know, a Greek mm-hmm. fish. It is the story that his own account. It's like an autobiography of, you know, what he went through it has not been disputed that he's not the author, has it? I mean, people believe that based on it's written in the third person.
Right. Yeah, there is no I don't think there's any dispute on the author. And really, interestingly enough, I don't think there's a lot of Old Testament books that have disputed the authorship.
Yeah.
There's more New Testament disputes in terms of, like, did Paul really write this, or did the scribe write it, or did Timothy write it? You know, there's more disputes there.
Okay.
But from what I can see, it's well accepted that Jonah was the author.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let's swing it back around to the question that I think mm-hmm. we answered in this conversation. But was Jonah really swallowed by a great fish? And when we talked about this topic, I had actually shot Alex a text yesterday, and I said, "Hey, mm-hmm. what's your position on this?" Because this is my position, and my position is 100% absolutely. He was swallowed by a great fish because, again, I'll say it again, the God that created the first cause, the God who created all things, can certainly handle, and it specifically says in Scripture, he appointed this fish, he appointed this worm, mm-hmm. he appoints, and he can handle that, no problem. So absolutely, God can take a great fish to swallow him up, to teach this guy a lesson. And preserve him in his mercy. His, you know, another interesting point is, you know, this whole thing with reconciling divine judgment and divine mercy. You know, that really comes out of this story. You know, mm-hmm. in that, you know, Jonah feared the message going to his enemies, and he was withholding it. But again, understanding divine mercy and divine judgment is, you know. Is another topic I'd love to kind of dig into with respect to this book. So my position was that absolutely this God can, you know, God meant what he said. A great fish. Now, certainly we can dispute what kind of fish it was. But so why don't you talk to your position a little bit just to answer the question? So absolutely. I think the question is a yes.
Yes, I completely 100% agree. Jonah is historical. It is quoted by Jesus, and then we, you know, in that frame, that Jesus points to the fish. So you can argue fish, whale, what, it doesn't matter. What matters is that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of something massive, and it's a symbol, a type of the time that Jesus will spend in the grave.
Yeah.
And so I'm of the resounding stance that Jonah is historical. It really happened. And really, for that matter, anything in scripture has that. And we can, you know, we can sit and hammer out the, you know, framework of each book in the Old Testament and New Testament, which is kind of something I'm going to end up eventually be working through on my show, Undying Light. And that's where I hammer out a lot of these kind of obscure books. And Jonah, I think, is on tap to do to be one of those books that we're going to go verse by verse. It's 4 chapters, so we'll do it in probably 5 episodes. But it'll be a deep dive into the book and to unpack what is happening here. And this episode will be referenced probably in every one of those I do.
Yeah,
because it proves to us that if we take the word of Jesus as literal truth, then that means Jonah literally spent a time in the belly of some sort of water animal creature, behemoth, whatever you want to give it.
Yeah. Jesus didn't reference it in a parable. It wasn't like a
right.
You know, again, this goes back to, you know, God preserves his word through time, and he can certainly preserve a man in the belly of a beast. No problem at all.
Yep. 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 That's all I got on this. Like I said, I'll do a deeper dive.
But. Exactly. I was just going to say, this was a kind of a good overview to answer the question that we got. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think, and again, I'll tie it back to the Christian worldview, and you can chime in and close out for us here, but mm-hmm. Christian worldview, when you talk about it, really think about it, because we as disciples of Christ, it's not our place, and we don't get to decide what God says is true, and God didn't really mean this, he didn't really mean that, and this didn't really happen. Oh, and the 6-day account, come on. No, because the first cause can do anything. He was before mm-hmm. anything.
Mm-hmm.
So a Christian worldview means that you read scripture exactly the way God lays it out in the plain text, the plain sense of what it's communicating. Sure, take practical application, and you walk away from it taking that application, but understanding context. And we keep saying this. I really want to get into the context of this story, like I mentioned, and then context as a whole with the Old Testament and with mm-hmm. and with Noah and with the garden and things like that. Because I know that's kind of a pain point, not a pain point, but it is a topic that is disputed within the Christian community. But again, I believe firmly that if you're going to say Jesus Christ died for sins, was conquered death, crucified on the cross, raised from the dead by God, but you're going to discredit God and say, no, God can't really create the earth in 6 days. He can't really stick a human in the beast of a belly. In the belly of a beast, right on down the line. Then I would encourage you to look at, to look within and look and consider, you know, okay, wait a minute. What is a Christian worldview? What does it mean to be a Christian? Because we don't get to define that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I really can't answer it any better than what you just said. It's if we take God at his word and live out our lives in accordance to that.
Yeah.
I want to play careful here, because it's not an act of you must do these things in order to be saved or earn merit or earn grace or whatever it is. It's you've been given the freedom that Christ grants for us to live out obediently and to take God's word as it is. And if we have a biblical worldview, an application of scripture to the whole world, to the whole understanding of it, then that changes our perspective, and it takes us away from whether you're a Democrat or Republican, you're left or right, whether you live in this country or that country, whether you identify as this, that, and the other. If you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, you identify as a Christian with no adjective. And in that framework, the Bible is your livelihood. It is what you live from. It is what you draw your understanding of the world to. And I think it's funny because there's, I forget who says it, and it was a quote done a while back, years and years ago. And he says, if you give me the Bible and you lock me in a room for a week, I can tell you everything that's wrong with the world today. And that is so spot on, because in that the Bible gives us the answer. And the problem is most people don't want to hear it because it offends our feelings. But
yeah,
we have to put ourselves aside and say, is this what God is truly saying? And in the case of Jonah, yes, it absolutely is. And in the case of any of the other 66 books in the Bible, yes, it is.
Right.
And I think it would pay us well on this show to do an episode on, we can call it textual criticism, but yeah, we should do a episode on the development and the developing of canon to scripture. And why are the 66 books that we have true and authentic God's word, et cetera, et cetera. I think we should do a whole episode on that soon.
Yeah, I'm down with that. We can do that next, because this all kind of ties in the last Sweet. Episode to this.
Yeah.
All right.
Awesome.
Well, this is A Matter of Truth. I'm Anthony, and you're Alex.
I'm Alex. I am.
Hey, man, I appreciate the call, getting together here and having this discussion. So we will be back next month, and you can find us on social media. You know how to find us. I won't repeat that. But seriously, if you're not subscribed to A Matter of Truth on your favorite podcasting platform, take the time to subscribe. Leave us some feedback. We'd love to hear from you. You know how to get a hold of Alex via Instagram or any other platform. And I'm Speak Gospel Truth on Instagram. That's kind of the only platform I have. And drop us a line and drop us a question. Record your voice memo and email it to us, and we'll have you on the air here and address the question that you might have. And real quick, what I love about this forum here is you're a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a layperson, man, and I just have a passion for the word and wanted to grow. So I love the dynamic. I want to say that.
Yeah.
You know, and
nah, it's wonderful.
So this is great. This is encouraging, and it's great. It really shows how two Christian brothers can come together and have a conversation and be on the same page about the Christian essentials, though we have different backgrounds. So that's a blessing, and it feels like I've known you forever, even though I've only known you 3 years. And that's another beautiful thing about being part of the Christian family. You know, you meet each other, and it's like, man, I've known you forever, but I haven't.
Yeah. That's so true.
Yeah.
That's so true.
So I wanted to add that in. Anyway, we're a matter of truth. We're out of here. God bless you.
See you. God bless.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Cats and cat owners deserve better than any old-fashioned litter. That's why I teamed up with scientists and veterinarians to create Pretty Litter. Its innovative crystal formula has superior odor control and weighs up to 80% less than clay litter. Pretty Litter even monitors health by changing colors to help detect early signs of potential illness. It's the world's smartest kitty litter.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Hold up. What was that? Boring. No flavor. That was as bad as those leftovers you ate all week. Keke Palmer here. And it's time to say hello to something fresh and guilt-free. HelloFresh. Jazz up dinner with pecan-crusted chicken or garlic butter shrimp scampi. Now that's music to my mouth. HelloFresh. Let's get this dinner party started. Discover all the delicious possibilities at HelloFresh.com.
Acast powers the world's best podcasts. Here's a show that we recommend.
So, Robert, tell the people, what's a pretendian?
It's just what it sounds like, Angel. A pretend Indian.
Someone who fakes being one of us?
Someone who impersonates a native.
We're talking about real scammers and con artists.
There are pretendians teaching at universities, pretendians running governments, pretendians in Hollywood.
On our new podcast, Pretendians, we'll tell you the incredible story of these jaw-dropping frauds.
Who are they? Why do they do it? And how the heck do they keep getting away with it?
Listen to Pretendians on Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts.
Acast helps creators launch, grow, and monetize their podcasts everywhere. Acast.com.